Turn your Bibles to our continuing trek through the Lord Jesus' specific words on the subject of our futures. I mean, do you understand that when He's talking in this Olivet Discourse, He's talking about your life and mine. He's looking ahead to us. He does the same thing in His prayer in John 17, where He says, specifically in that prayer, He says, Lord, Father, I'm not praying just for these people here, but for those who will believe in Me through their word. He had His eyes on the future and us. And in this passage, He knew that in the year 2016, we were going to be sitting here 2016 years after His promise that He would come again. After His promise that the world would be judged by Him at a certain point in history, at the end of the age. So He has in His mind, my approach to this passage has been that He's talking to me and to you to equip you and I to understand what is true in the time in between His coming. He walked on this earth for 33 years, and for three of those years ministered and taught and preached, and then He dies for our sins on the cross and rises again and ascends into heaven, and He sits at the right hand of the throne of God. And He is concerned about His churches. We know that. How do we know that? Because, you know, the last spoken words of our Lord Jesus Christ recorded in the Bible are which ones? In the book of Revelation, chapter 1, 2, and 3, fully 40 years after His death, burial, and resurrection. And He will not let that era go without this little final touch that says He's sitting in the throne with the nail-pierced hands, and He is sending pastors to pulpits in seven cities in Asia Minor. Not to get up there and just say whatever they want to, but to take a specific message and read it to the Laodiceans and to the Ephesians and all the other ones there. And that's the paradigm for today. He's in heaven, we're on earth, we're in between the time of His coming, and He wants us to understand what's going on. And these words in Mark 13 are part of that. It is recorded in all three of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And you put those all together and you come up with everything He said in as much detail as the apostles give it to us. But we're reading Mark's version of that. And I'm going to read from, we'll pick it up verse 3, and read to the end of the chapter today to pick up the whole thing. I kind of diced it up last week. Verse 3, chapter 13. As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives opposite the temple, Peter, James, John, and Andrew asked Him privately, "Tell us, when will all these things happen?" That is to say, the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, the temple. "And what will be the sign that they are all about to be fulfilled?" Jesus said to them, "Watch out that no one deceives you. Many will come in My name, claiming I am He, and will deceive many. When you hear of wars and rumors of wars, do not be alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These," and here's my sermon text, "are the beginning of birth pains. You must be on your guard. You will be handed over to the local councils and flogged in the synagogues. On account of Me, you will stand before governors and kings as witnesses to them. And the gospel must first be preached to all the nations. Whenever you are arrested and brought to trial, do not worry beforehand about what to say. Just say whatever is given you at the time, for it is not you speaking, but the Holy Spirit. Brother will betray brother to death, and a father his child. Children will rebel against their parents and have them put to death. All men will hate you because of Me, but he who stands firm to the end will be saved. When you see the abomination that causes desolation standing where it does not belong, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the roof of his house go down or enter the house to take anything out. Let no one in the field go back to get his cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that this will not take place in winter, because those will be days of distress unequaled from the beginning when God created the world until now, and never to be equaled again. If the Lord had not cut short those days, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, whom He has chosen, He has shortened them. At that time, if anyone says to you, "Look, here is the Christ," or "Look, there He is," do not believe it. For false Christs and false prophets will appear and perform signs and miracles to deceive the elect, if that were possible. So be on your guard. I've told you everything ahead of time. But in those days following that distress, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from the sky, and the heavenly bodies will be shaken. And at that time, men will see the Son of Man coming in clouds with great power and glory, and He will send His angels and gather His elect from the four winds, from the ends of the earth to the ends of the heavens. Now learn this lesson from the fig tree. As soon as its twigs get tender and its leaves come out, you know that summer is near. Even so, when you see these things happening, you know that it is near, right at the door. I tell you the truth. This generation will certainly not pass away until all of these things have happened. Heaven and earth will pass away, but My words will never pass away. No one knows about that day or hour, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. Be on your guard. Be alert. You do not know when that time will come. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house and puts his servants in charge, each with his assigned task, and tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, keep watch, because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in the evening or at midnight, or when the rooster crows or at dawn. If he comes suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. There ends the Olivet Discourse. There ends the words of our Savior to Coquina Presbyterian Church in the year 2016 as they were read to you by a minister of His gospel. How serious do we take them? All I want to do in the time remaining, I wanted to get us back on the whole section first, is, you know, we have a problem in this world with understanding what's going on in the end times. And you saw the phrase there in verse 8, in chapter 13, verse 8. He says, "Nation will rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom, and there will be earthquakes in various places and famines. These are the beginning of birth pains." Now, we all know what he's talking about. Some of us, about 52% of us, know more about what that means than the others of us. Okay? Having a baby is one of those things that marks, I mean, a woman's ministry is just phenomenal. That one alone it's amazing. She's told she's pregnant, and hopefully somebody comes along at that point to say to her, "Now let me tell you what's going to happen. You need mentoring." There's some women, it's amazing, they've told me their stories. "My mother never told me what was going to happen to me at age 12 and 13. Nobody ever did. And there's some girls that get pregnant, their whole pregnancy is a continual complaint about, "Oh no, I didn't know this was going to happen to me, and I'm miserable and it's terrible," you know, and the baby's in there listening to all this misery and stuff like that, and she is, yeah. And yeah, it's miserable. And you wish an older woman would sat down with her a long time before she got pregnant so she would not be afraid of getting pregnant. That's the other thing women go through today. It's tough work. It's life-changing. Once you're pregnant, your whole life changes. And when the baby is born, it changes. That change that was potential is now in your life and in your face. And nothing is ever the same at all regarding being a female, a woman, a mother. And no one ever went over that. And so she slogs out the whole pregnancy miserable. Every nausea, every change in eating habits, every sleepless nights, all the things that go, she's just freaked out and she's upset and unhappy. Well, Jesus is here sort of like that with us. The second coming is much to be desired, yes? Any minute. Please don't let me finish this sermon. I'd rather have you tell the story up front and personal. Okay? There's this thing coming that in this day was he's explaining to him. There's something going to happen in 70 AD, and here's what it's going to be like. And there's also, very similar to that, is going to be something happening at the very end of time when Jesus returns again. And they're related. And you know that list there on verse 8? Nation rising against nation, kingdom against kingdom, famines, earthquakes. How many times have you heard somebody say this phrase? There's never been so many earthquakes, and therefore Jesus must be coming. We've never had so many big scale, large scale, 20th century, a century of wars. That must mean Jesus is coming. Oh, and the United States is in free fall and somebody else is on the rise. The Islamicist nations are on the rise. And gee, all of this means Jesus is coming. Well, here's Jesus approaching us on this and saying, those are the norm of life and cosmology. That's the way things are. And it's going to happen again and again and again and again. And he says, and what does he say about that? These are the beginning of birth pains. Now, every pregnant lady in the room at one point knows what that means. In addition to all the other stuff that was going on for 9 months, at 8 months, 15 days, and whatever it is, you know, on your due date around the corner, you're walking through the house and something happens. Oh no! You know, and something starts to pain, and you say, oh no! Something's getting ready to happen. There's something that is definitely going to happen, of which these things are the signs. Right? Did I blow that? I'm the male here speaking. It's pretty much the way it goes. Sometimes they don't do that. Suddenly, that woman recently, she got in the cab, and 5 minutes later, the baby was born. Right? You know, the Jewish mothers would go out in the fields in Egypt, you know, and they were trying to kill off the babies. And the guy says, "These girls are out there waiting in the fields, and they have the baby, and then they go right back to work. We can't get there in time to kill the baby." That does happen. But those things that happen just before the baby coming are birth pangs, birth pains, and they're associated with pain most often. Right? Well, Jesus says that all those things, the next time you hear of an earthquake, and the next time you hear of a nation rising against nation, and the next time you hear about any of those things right there, kingdoms against kingdoms, and then he enlarges it in the rest of the passage, you can safely look at those things and say, you know, this is on the way to Jesus coming. Because why do those things happen? Why do those things happen? They're evidence that he hasn't come yet. They are the evidence that he has yet put off his second coming one more day. But how can we say they help us understand the fact that he actually is coming? Turn over to Romans chapter 8 for a minute as we close the last bit of this. How can we say that they're birth pains? These kinds of things are like that. Paul wonderfully, as he usually does, has a way of clearing this up. In verse 10, Boy, my glasses have got to be changed. Verse 18. Here's Paul talking about this very thing. And he says, I consider that our present sufferings, earthquakes, people killing Christians, Rome chasing the church into oblivion, that was true of his day. Paul's at this point under arrest on his way to jail. Well, you know, things can get pretty bad. He's writing about that. They're not worth comparing to the glory that will be revealed in us. He grants all of the suffering stuff, but relates it in his mind as he tries to handle it to something that's out here coming. A glory, he says, that will be revealed really personally in us. The creation, remember the earthquakes, famines, the cycles that go on, are the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. This is a cosmological statement. This is Paul standing back from everything that exists and saying something about everything that exists in the creation. From God's standpoint, he says that squirrel that just got run over out there on State Road 40, his last little breath rising up to heaven was probably something like, how long is this going to go on? Because remember, God cursed the earth because of Adam's sin. That earth that was supposed to be the place of beauty in which his made in his image man and woman and their descendants could live forever, supporting them in their life forever, and beautiful, a place they could live in and have everything they needed, suddenly fights them every time they try and do something. The sin of human beings brought upon the whole universe an existence-changing reality. And he goes on to say that. The creation was subjected to frustration. The creation now. It doesn't say sinful people. It says the creation was subjected to frustration. The squirrel's getting killed. The harvest not working right. The possibility of an asteroid. Or, you know, whatever. But it was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That thing that's going on in you and me is every day we rise up and we don't sin all the time. And somebody gives me a chance to whack them. You know, I choose not instead to love them. To let the slight go and let them go to their own destination because of that. I mean, the times that we our families are sitting around the table and everybody loves one another and we're yielding to one another and the church is at peace. All those things that are true now because of redemption. He says the creation, bereft of that power, is heading for that freedom. Freedom from sin and death because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. He separates us from the creation and says, we've got something now and we'll have in a complete fullness at the resurrection. And the creation, the moon, the squirrels, the ants are going to be impacted by that. He goes on. The creation will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. That's the point. The creation's out there going to benefit from this. We know, he says, we know. Do you know this? We know. Paul the Apostle, Timothy and Titus, his traveling companions, Luke, the doctor Luke, we know that the whole creation on the other side of Pluto, Alpha, Beta, Centauri, as far as the Hubble telescope can see, the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons. Waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons, that the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope, we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not now have, we wait for it patiently. In this case, he brings up the subject of the redemption of our bodies, which is all that's left now. Our spirit's been born again. But as persons, we are yet, Romans 7, flesh and spirit, can't always do what we want to do because sometimes the wrong side of us is in control. That's gone at that time, way out there in the future. Totally, it doesn't exist anymore. The flesh is gone. No more decay, personally. And when that happens to us, we're raised from the dead, spiritual body, spiritual person, no possibility of sin, all of our sins forgiven in the work of Christ Jesus. It's, he says, the whole creation is waiting for that to happen so that it can be freed from its bondage to decay, diseases, famines, all the things that are true of it. And you noted, I didn't need to tell you, but I'm going to point out that this business of the birth pangs, all this stuff that we talk about, just like Jesus did, that's a different perspective. Oh, I hate famines. Oh, I hate, it's coming, Jesus. No. Here's another way of looking at it. Jesus says, and Paul says, these are the pains that are in the creation and in us because of sin and death. And Jesus, our Lord, has won a great victory over those fouling and polluting things. And yes, they continue to exist. But we have coming something, Paul says, that we're hoping for. A total freedom from death and sin. That is what all this is heading towards. And the problem is, with Christians is, in our day, that's not what we focus on. We focus on something that Jesus says we shouldn't focus on. There he is. Oh, he's coming any day now. All this discussion about when Jesus is coming, where is he coming, that kind of stuff, is opposite. He tells us 4 or 5 times in this passage, stop making your view of the future, you sitting around waiting for Jesus to come and get you. He forbids that. If you walk into a Bible study and everybody's all inflamed, what does this passage say about Jesus? When is he coming? You should say to yourself, these people are wrong-headed and they're doing something he forbade. But if you found a Bible study where they're all going, praise God for redemption, praise the Lord that we're free from sin and death and we're living together in a united peace and harmony, and we've got this mandate from Jesus to go out and spread this way of life and this way of thinking and this way of feeling and believing to everybody we can get it into. That's a place you want to be. Looking at the Twin Towers and seeing them crumbling down and being more concerned about the USA than we are about the Church of Jesus Christ. And what does this mean for the opportunities we have to preach the gospel to every nation? Jesus said that in there too. You remember that? This gospel shall be preached to every nation. But we find ourselves, I ended up taking a bunch of books out of there that were heretical. And only because the person finished reading it and they looked up and they spent the rest of their life going like this. You know. Because now they know. Signing off their property to Harold Camping. Or continuing to buy and support ministries that do what they do simply to get you to focus on something that Jesus, in this passage 4 or 5 times, said, stop that, don't do it. His plan is for you to go out and preach the gospel. Lead your neighbors to Christ. Worship Him in spirit and in truth. And in all, in concluding, the final thing he says at the end of the discussion is the one that, boy, we hate this one. We'd rather spend all our time in the upper passages up there. When is the abomination of desolation going to take place? When's it? And he says, he concludes it and says what? And he gently backs out of it. I tried to express that in my tone. The last thing is so visual a picture that I'd rather have you walk away from the sermon with this picture in your brain. You saw what he said there at the very end of chapter 13? After all that detail, therefore, no one knows about that day or hour, verse 32. Not even the angels of heaven, nor the Son, but only the Father. And you or me think we're going to figure it out? That's crazy. That's crazy talk. That's an assumption to yourself of deity. Or that you know the Father good enough to where He told you and I didn't tell me. That's crazy. Forget it. Be on your guard. Be alert. Oh, yeah, okay, I'll be on the guard for the famines and all this kind of stuff. I've got to be on my guard and alert to people trying to kill me and things. No, you do not know at what time, when that time will come. And then he gives an illustration of what he's talking about when he said that. It's like a man going away. He leaves his house. The kingdom, covenant, community. His world. He puts his servants in charge. Go into all the world. Each with his own assigned task. There's a whole bunch of preaching in that one. And tells the one at the door to keep watch. Therefore, his conclusion to the whole discussion. Therefore, keep watch. Because you do not know when the owner of the house will come. Forget about it. Quit trying to satisfy your desire to know when it's going to take place. It's evil. It's not mature Christianity. You're not listening to Jesus. Forget it. You do not know when the owner of the house will come back. And that's who? Jesus. That's been the subject. He owns this house, this 4 acres, 5 acres of land, the church broadly speaking, and the world. I tell you the truth, this generation will not pass away. Where was it? Oh no, I'm sorry. Keep watch over because you do not know when the owner of the house will come back, whether in evening, midnight, you don't know. If he comes, Jesus comes suddenly, not right like right now. Here's his application to our lives. If he comes right now, suddenly, do not let him find you sleeping. What I say to you, I say to everyone. Watch. And so the question is, what is your assigned task? What has from the throne of God been assigned you and I in the preaching of the gospel to all the nations? In the life and times of the kingdom of God, which is what the church is. And am I doing that? Or have I found a way to justify not doing it? Because I got to get certain about this second coming. I got to spend another $10 on yet another book to give me some sort of certainty so I can know that Jesus is coming back. You know what's going on in that? Is the fact that the person may not themselves even know Jesus Christ. And the last plank in their intellectual defense against Him is the uncertainty of His coming. Boy, He said He was coming right around the corner and He's still worse 2,000 years, He'll still wait and you guys don't know what you're talking about. This generation will not pass away. And, oh, excuse me. He's not here yet. That's what's going on. They found yet one more. If I can know the day He's coming, then I'll get busy. Then I'll start working out. That's what that's a mask for. It's easy to read books. It's easy to contemplate. It's all this kind of, it's hard to be a mentor of a young man or woman just starting up their lives when you're going into retirement deciding you're done mentoring. That's hard work. But if that's your assigned task, that's what you need to be doing. It's hard to witness to my neighbors. It's hard in this environment, political environment, to stand up and say, oh, excuse me, but I cannot do that because I'm for life. And I'm not going to do anything that kills babies and old people. Or when you stand up and say, I just don't want a good conservative guy. We've had enough of those. I want a born-again man or a woman in the presidency of the United States of America. And guess what? I'm going to exhaust myself in my political duties to get that done. See? It's always that return to what is true now. And foolish speculations about what he has said you can know simply is a way to get yourself out of doing what you know you should be doing right now for the kingdom of God. It's advancement in your own life, in the lives of the people you're called to witness and minister to and be responsible for as husbands and wives, mothers, daughters, grandfathers. And the churches that are dying across the land in our day because the baby boomers are retiring at a rate of 10,000 a day. And when I sit around with my brothers at the General Assembly and ministers sitting around, you know what that means? Is they're walking away from their churches too. They're tired. And worse than that, they didn't do any real work to raise up the next generation who are not going to their churches. And so the church is in a state of decline nationwide. The big box shows mask the fact that we are not converting people sufficient to replace our death rate. Our children are not having babies sufficient to replace themselves. Those are problems in the church. And we need that generation of boomers to stay in the church. Because Jesus is coming. And when he comes, I want to be sure that I'm doing what he's told me the task is I'm assigned to do. Because I love him, because he died for my sins, because he's freed me from the power of sin and death, and because I'm happy in Christ, and I'm willing to give everything I have and am to him. And so I conclude with that simple statement. His conclusion, he walks away from this discussion and goes to the cross. He walks away from this discussion and goes to the cross with that simple statement. What I tell you, I tell everybody. Watch as someone expecting someone to whom you're accountable for what he's left you to do while he left you here to do it. Father, we thank you for your mercies to us, the greatest mercy of all, that we're freed from sin and death, freed from your condemnation, and in that freedom, able to reverse the curse in our own lives, in our families, our churches, our societies, our broader culture, which calls for energetic work from people who know he's coming because they know he's alive today and they trust every syllable of every word he said in this beautiful book, the Bible. God, help us. Pour out your Spirit here in this room, wherever this sermon gets heard, that your people might rise up, remembering that parable Jesus told at the end, and forgetting about the foolish speculations, utterly foolish speculations, rebuked again and again, Lord, in Scripture, about when he's going to come. God, help us to be... Thank you that that's not true in this church up until now that I know. But Father, help us to keep now working on those things those tasks you've assigned us, the building of your kingdom, your church, the place where Jesus lives, where he shows himself in the sacraments, where he manifests his power in its prayers and its worship. Even so, in this way, come, Lord Jesus. Please come. And I pray these things in his name. Amen.